Would you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now and take this time in our service to hear your voice through your word, I pray that it would just feed us, that it would feed us and give us the spiritual nourishment and desire to grow closer to you, that our faith would be made stronger in you, that by hearing your words, that we are encouraged to continue to go on to help in whatever we're called to do in building your kingdom. So, Lord, at this time, I ask for your blessing upon the hearing of your word and the giving of your word, that it would be done to just lift you up high, to bring you the honor and the glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to see the results of Stephen's witness as he is standing there before the Sanhedrin. Here was a man full of faith and a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, he was a Hellenistic Jew who knew the laws of Judaism. He knew where they were all coming from. Yet, he also has come to a realization and the saving knowledge of who his Savior is and the changes that he's bringing. He must have tried to follow the laws that were given to all the Jews, that is, of sacrifice, of temple worship. Yet, he might have known that there was something missing in there. It seems as though God has a way of working on each and every one of us, that as he's bringing us closer to himself, he leads us into questions, into situations where we have to pause and think about what we're doing or why we're doing it. Is it correct? Is it what we're supposed to be doing? It seems as though God has his ways of working on us to bring us to the point where we need to see the truths that lie within his word. I know when I was growing up, going to a particular church in a particular denomination, there were times during that church services that I would hear certain things. And I'd just sit there and go, even as a young fellow who really didn't know much of anything, I'd sit there and go, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. Each and every week we would repeat the same things. But each and every week it was just kind of like, wait a minute, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. For some reason, God had put that onto my heart, even before I understood anything about the Bible. One baptism, it just didn't make sense to me. There had to be more for this forgiveness of sins. And I think God uses those little things in our walk through life to start opening up the doors that lead us to the truth of his word and what he has to tell us. Because in questioning these things, we don't find the answer so readily until we open up his word. And that's where we can find the answers to all these sort of questions that we have. So that after about 25 years of being in that particular church and having these questions and wondering about certain things, why this, why that, doesn't seem to add up, God had opened up his word. And he revealed to me the truths and where that source of truth is and the answers to the questions that I had. And of course, that's in his word. And I believe many Jews at the time of Jesus, when he ministered to them on this earth, were probably in that same boat. They were probably going along with the teachings that Moses had given to them, performing their sacrifices, doing their duties, going to the feasts and the festivals and following the law the best they could. But there were probably questions that they had as well. Why is it that I need to bring a sacrifice constantly? Why is this law required that I can't eat this? Whatever it might have been, I think God had, again, started to open up those doors to get people to listen more and more to the truths that lie within his word, to listen to Jesus as he ministered to them the truth. And in these things, they kind of started to see, well, wait a minute, maybe this rabbi, Jesus, who is here talking about these different things, has the right answers. The Holy Spirit is starting to work amongst these people to draw them to himself. Now they were hearing the words and the teachings of Jesus, and they might have been wondering at that time, who is the prophet that Moses spoke of, who was the greater one? Or who was the anointed one who was promised by Isaiah? or the one who was to come and restore that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel spoke of. They're probably wondering at this time, is this the visitation of the Messiah that they were promised? Now, Stephen might have either heard directly from Jesus in the teachings that he gave to his disciples, or it was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in either case, the many questions and things that he might have had on his heart and in his mind, which had been aroused, are starting to be answered. He's starting to see the truth that Jesus had brought, the true salvation for his people, and that the answers are within his word, as long as we look at Jesus. And the old covenant was really just a shadow of the things that were to come. And a reality, however, is found in Christ. So they had these teachings. They had these little things opening up to them, which they probably hadn't seen. But now with Jesus' ministry to them, and with the Holy Spirit opening them up to the things that they'd heard, that shadow that they had is now coming to light. The light of the world has come. And for instance, if you had a house and the sun is shining on this side, the shadow is cast over here. There's still a shadow. The sun comes around at noon and in the evening, there's still a shadow. Yet when the true light of the world comes in, that shadow disappears. And the New Testament starts opening up and teaching us what the Old Testament had to say. So we find Stephen here, standing before the council, which is known as the Sanhedrin. Now, to give you just a little background as to who the Sanhedrin were, they were the supreme Jewish council, the body which really governed the Jews after the monarchy had been destroyed. That is, after Solomon and they're brought into exile, they formed a group of about 70, 71, who would be the ruling council. And they had become known as the Sanhedrin around the period of the Maccabeans. They were mostly made up of the priestly nobility. And for the most part, they were made up of the Sadducees. And I understand that was because they were more of the wealthier people and that they were able to hold those positions. So they were primarily the Sadducees. There was a high priest who would be the president or the head of the council, but there was also some of the Pharisees mixed in there. So you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and you had a high priest as part of the Sanhedrin. And we know that some of the Pharisees that were in that council were Nicodemus, that we read in John chapter 3, and Gamaliel, who we also read is the teacher or the rabbi to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul. And they were generally responsible for both religious and civil matters. There were some there that some question as to where their authority could lead them. Could they actually give the sentence of death or could they not? In John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 31, it says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' However, there was evidence that they could. And some of the instances were that they could judge somebody to have them put to death was entry of anyone into the Holy of Holies, even the high priest, if it were not on the occasion of the Day of Atonement. The entry of a Gentile, even a Roman soldier, into the outer court of the temple grounds. And we also see that they had the authority in the situations here with Stephen. We'll see later with Paul. And also James, the brother of the Jews. So they did have that authority to put some to death. So here we have Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, this great council of the leaders of the Jews. And he is accused now of blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So we pick up this morning with Acts chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read 1 through 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Aaron. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. And God spoke to this effect, and that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. The charges have been read. The false witnesses have been heard. They have given their testimony falsely about Stephen and what he was supposed to have said. And it is now time for the defendant to get up and give his statement. And that's where the high priest then says, are these things so? For some reason, though, I don't believe that if Stephen got up and he said, no, they're not so, I'm really not guilty, Your Honor, Your High Priestess, whatever they might have said, that the Sanhedrin would have automatically said, well, okay, Stephen, if they're not true, then go on your way. These people had an agenda. They knew where Stephen was coming from in the way that he was talking against the temple and Moses. But he wasn't talking about it in a blasphemous or a bad way. He was just stating a simple fact. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that that stood for. And that at this juncture in our relationship with God as Jews, we need to hear and listen and follow the teachings of Jesus. For he is showing us the way. He must have been saying that now there is a new direction. There is a new way that we need to worship God. The accusations that were against him were not true. And that the high priest had something else in mind for him. When Stephen got up and he said that he was talking about Jesus, and he dared to even speak and mention the truth of Jesus Christ, he wanted to show that Jesus Christ was the way that they needed to go. And that the end result of listening to and having faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life, which contradicts all that they had heard throughout their generations. When they had heard from generation to generation about Moses and the law, after all, Moses was around for centuries, the teachings that he had given were what they adhered to for so long. They were quite comfortable. They were quite settled into understanding and following simply what Jesus had to say to them. What and where and how did Stephen get this new teaching? How did he ever come up with this new way of understanding who this Jesus Christ was that they had just put to death? It did not seem to fit into their understanding or to follow along with what they had in mind for so long. And of course, to them and to so many of us, that anything that's new can't be correct. However, that is exactly what Jesus came to bring to this world. A new creation, a new covenant, a new temple, a new priesthood. Actually, everything about Judaism that they had was going to become new in a new sense as Jesus' teachings are implemented in his kingdom to his people. And that old covenant was meant to wax away and be put away. Jesus tells his apostles in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, how important the Holy Spirit will be to their understanding and how important it is that they listen to him. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. This is the perfect case of one with the Holy Spirit trying to present Jesus Christ to those who do not have the Holy Spirit. And without that Holy Spirit to open up their hearts to the understanding and the teachings that Jesus had, they cannot bear what is the truth. Verse 2, Stephen's defense continues. Where should he begin now? Where is he going to start his case as he stands before the Sanhedrin? He's going to go back to the very beginning and the very roots of Judaism. He is going to go back there in front of an audience that should know the story very well. Here is a group that were well educated in the law and the teachings of the Torah. And they believed what was being taught by Moses and followed in the law in regards to circumcision, that through that means they had the sign of the covenant, and in that sign they were the children of God. Why should we need to change? We are the children of God. After all, he came to Abraham and Isaac and so forth and so on through generations, and he now comes to us. We must certainly be held within the family of God. God chose Israel. We're part of Israel. Case closed. And this is where Jesus' confrontation with the Jews is in John chapter 8. And clearly, you can see a difference in that mindset. When the Jews say Abraham, that they are of Abraham's descendants, where they should be the heirs and have the rights to all that was promised to Abraham. While Jesus turns around and tells them, no, you are of your father, the devil. There is quite a contrast between the two. In their mindsets, we're physically locked. We're all done. No, nothing else needs to be done. As long as we obey Moses, we are still held under the covenant. Jesus says, no. The teachings that come through Jesus and then into the epistles through the apostles is that it is by faith and grace alone that you believe in Jesus Christ. And Stephen, having that Holy Spirit who indwells him and emboldens him, is trying to teach them now through the history of Israel. Where in verse 2 he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. What he wants then to do is to set up a connection between the two. Between himself and the council. It isn't as though he were trying to get across to them some alien teaching that had not been around. But he does want to open up their ears to what has been going on through the history of the nation of Israel. He is showing that there is a kindred tie between the two. Even though Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and they were probably the Hebrew Jews, that there was still that connection in Judaism, and that he calls them brethren and fathers. And he begins, the God of glory. And in this description of God, Stephen is showing that right away he has a correct understanding, that it isn't blaspheming that he's speaking, that he is still talking about the same God that they worship, as he says, the God of glory. Because from these words, he is probably taking from Psalm 29, verse 3, where it says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. So it isn't as though he's coming up with an entirely different individual to worship or another God. He is worshiping the one true living God. And it was this very God of glory who first appeared to their father of their faith, Abraham, to show that it doesn't matter on what soil you stand. It doesn't matter whether you're standing in Israel or you're standing in Mesopotamia, because that's where Abraham was when God first came to him. He comes to him in Ur in Mesopotamia, which is land between the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is certainly considered outside the promised land. And that's where the first contact comes to Abraham. But God's sovereign will, by his sovereign will, he calls Abraham out of this land. And after all, isn't that the way God has been working through time? Where each one of us, when we are outside of the relationship with Christ, we are in the wilderness. We are in a foreign land. Yet the God of this universe does not require us to be in a particular place. He comes to us in that foreign land, and he speaks to us and calls us forth by his word through his son to follow him. And that journey takes us from this foreign land into his kingdom. And as such is what he did with Abraham. He was first outside the kingdom, and he was brought in. All men, when we are born into sin. We are born into the body of Abraham. When we remain in our sins, we remain outside the fellowship with God, and we remain in Adam. But when God calls us and reveals to us our Savior, Jesus Christ, he takes us into Christ and brings us into relationship with him and into his kingdom. Verse 3 is the call made to Abraham. Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. What was Abraham's response? Did he say that he was happy and content and willing to just stay in Ur? No, he did not. He arose and he followed God. And the Sanhedrin here should have seen that the father of Israel, the one who was the father of their faith, was willing to follow God no matter where he was called. It was by faith that Abraham believed God and was and at that point it was reckoned to him to be righteous. None of the physical means of worship were even established or presented at that time. It was well before the law, before the tabernacle, the temple, even before circumcision has come into it. Abraham, by faith, was reckoned righteous with God. Verse 4 shows how God worked in Abraham's life, leading him to places God had wanted him to go. Again, it was by faith Abraham followed God to the very place where they were now standing, where they were standing in Israel. And the Sanhedrin, Stephen could have said, Sanhedrin, don't you see that it was the God of glory who has done all of this? The same God whom you called your God is the one who brought Abraham out, has brought us to this land and to this very point. And it is the same God that through his word, which became flesh in Jesus Christ, ministers to us and calls his people again to follow him. Out from this system of worship that has been established, known as the law, to a much better system, which is being inaugurated by the Holy Spirit. And that system is within the new covenant, and that is grace. Calling the Jews again out of a land and into Christ, who is the better country, whose architect and builder is God, and that is his kingdom. Verse 5 is a proof text that it isn't a physical piece of real estate that was given as an inheritance. In verse 5 it says, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. The land to which Abraham had a right was not given to him at all, but rather it was purchased by Abraham. When Sarah had passed away and Abraham had a need of a place to bury her, in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, it says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And when he starts negotiating for this piece of land, the landowner at the time is saying, yeah, go ahead. You know, take your choice of peace. No problem. You can have it. Abraham insisted that he purchase the piece of land. So Abraham ends up paying 400 shekels of silver, even though he could have had that piece of land for free. God did promise to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where he says to him, to your descendants, that is his seed, I will give this land. Held completely in a physical sense, you would say, yes, it is a piece of real estate here on this earth that was promised. Yet we also see that in Paul's writings, particularly in the book of Galatians, it clears up this question as to who the seed is. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." That is Christ. Want to be considered part of Abraham's seed? You want to be part of that inheritance? You must be in Christ. Not in a particular land, but in Christ. In Christ you receive those promises. He has guaranteed it to you. This is where faith again comes in. Verse 6. Stephen goes to the history of the goes on in the history and continues in his defense when he tells of the time of those descendants, that is the physical descendants, the remnant, all of the people of Israelites, and how they would be aliens in a foreign land and enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. He is, of course, referring to the time when they would be held in slavery within Egypt. And actually, the actual time was 430 years. Stephen's kind of rounding it off, and he just brings us through a couple of verses, yet he covers a great deal of time within the history of Israel. And you could almost say that it was a brief history in time, which is a reference to the book by Stephen Hawkins. From Abraham's call in Ur to now speaking of the time of their enslavement in Egypt, Stephen covers this time within four verses. And he continues here then in verse 7 by referring to the Sanhedrin to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." God declared that this was going to happen long before it actually did. This was way back in Genesis chapter 15, when he is making this unconditional covenant with Abraham. The covenant of grace which rests solely on God's shoulders. He continues to say then that after that 430 years of captivity, they will come out and serve me in this place. Historically, Stephen is referring to the Exodus, when Moses leads the Israelites out of captivity, out of Egypt, when they were then brought out into the desert, where they were able to worship God the way that they were supposed to. When they are brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the land that God was to give them, they were to serve God. This means that they were going to perform the proper worship of their God and be able to offer up sacrifices and offerings and observe the rites that God will give to them. Kind of can compare this work of Moses in leading the exodus of the Israelites out of slavery out of Egypt to the work that Jesus is doing as well, where Jesus is leading another exodus. That exodus is out of the slavery of sin and death. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it's the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah then appear before them, and they spoke of his departure, which in the Greek is the same word which means exodus. And that is speaking of Jesus. Jesus' exodus, when he was about to, and here again the Greek word about is the word milo, which means about to be in the point of doing, the idea of immediate expectation that he was going to accomplish this at hand. There are so many comparisons that can be made between what God had done throughout the Old Testament and what Jesus is completing in the New. We see that today because of our study of God's Word. We can see it also because history in hindsight lines itself up with the Word of God. But to the Sanhedrin, that this was going on at that time and right before their very eyes, probably had their heads spinning. And because those whom Jesus calls out, he calls them out to serve him. No longer is it a system that was given to Moses, but he is the greater Moses, bringing forth the greater new covenant. As in that new covenant says, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We who are called are part of the elect of God. That is part of that chosen remnant. According to his grace, we have been called into Christ. And he restores that fellowship between us and him. And I think that through this whole lesson of the history of Israel, that Stephen will continue to explain before the Sanhedrin that the emphasis that he is trying to get across to them is that all of this work was done through faith and by God's grace and through his sovereign purpose. And I believe that Stephen wanted his audience to understand that it is no longer the traditions of Moses and the system of worship through the temple, but it is entirely through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that his history lesson to the Sanhedrin is a most powerful sermon that can be ministered to them. We today learn much from this sermon that was given in the first century. But yet, when Stephen faces this adversity against that Sanhedrin, you can see that he relies on the strength of his knowledge of God and the faith that he has in him. That he can boldly come before this Sanhedrin council and explain all of these things. We too, when we come up against adversity, and we have those who are challenging us, that we stand firmly on God's word, that we present the case for Jesus Christ and our faith in him, and in him alone. That it is Christ who opens up the hearts and minds of people to serve him, and that by our testimony, that we might be able to share that gospel of Jesus and the truths that he brings. And we pray for those opportunities and the strength to uphold his name. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we see this individual, Stephen, so long ago, standing up before these men who are just anxious for his blood, that he is emboldened by his faith and through the Holy Spirit, that he would give such strong testimony to what you have done for a people so long ago. And that through your Son and his sacrifice and by his resurrection, you continue to do those things through us, your people today, that we might serve you the way we should and that we would boldly proclaim your gospel. We thank you for those opportunities. We pray for those opportunities. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.